Welcome to the Newman Church Podcast. Wherever you are in the world, we are so glad you've joined us. Our prayer is that this message will reveal more of who our Heavenly Father is as we grow deeper in intimacy with Jesus. Enjoy the message.
Thank you very much. Good evening. You be seated. If you want to follow an actual Bible, we're going to look at a text in the book of Genesis, an old story. We're going to hopefully bring that to life in a way that Jesus gets bigger, the cross works better, the resurrection is central, and scriptures get bigger, not smaller. Thank you again for being my Numa family and for the better part of a decade being so hospitable to me and just letting me be a part of your life and you be a part of mine. The only thing I want to say other than that is after this is over, we have a small table set up out there with some of our teaching resources. All those series are series. They have anywhere from 4 to 11 in each one, and they're available in direct download or USBs. We use that to get profit so that we can then take care of the poor and the afflicted. Our mission of choice are 3 children's homes in China that have children with mental disabilities in them, 2 in Yang, 1 in Changsha. And so what I'm asking you to do is to consider coming out. Let me put something in your hands that will resource you well. In so doing, you put something in our hands that helps us feed, clothe, shelter, educate children with disabilities. There's 6 brand new ones out there since the last time I was here. The only thing I would ask is that if you do not want anything, God bless. I'll see you next time I come through, okay? If you know you're going to grab something on your way out, if you would do so in the first 5 minutes, that would be awesome. The reason is I got to pack it down and take it to New Zealand with me, all right? So if you could do that first and chat second, that would be amazing because no church chats as good as Numa does afterwards. So if you guys could do that, that'd be fantastic. So I want to talk to you tonight about a better framework for decision-making. Everybody in this room is different. You're all wired different. In this room, there are introverts. Like, it took every bit of your energy to come do this tonight, right? You're thinking, man, you're an introvert, right? Other of you are extroverts. You're a party waiting to happen. You can't wait for this to be even over so you can relate more. So there are introverts, there are extroverts, there are amniverts. Amniverts are people who could do either way. And hopefully there's no perverts, right? So you can't have that. So it's introverts, extroverts, amniverts, and no perverts, right? But the thing that would unite all of those kinds of people is all of us, regardless of our wiring, want to be perceived by our peers and by the people we love the most as having more than enough, as being winners. We want to be perceived as people who make good decisions. We want to be perceived as people of wisdom. Those perceptions create a metaphorical thing we call our name, right? So someone's name is good or somebody's name is not so good. And largely, like, we could sit up here and talk about strategies for this strategy. The most simple way I can put it is this. It's the quality of our life often comes down to the quality of the decisions we make. And in an ultra-spiritual sort of context, we tend to scapegoat God or we scapegoat Satan over things that really, it's just a matter of a function of wisdom and decisions. I think it would do everybody good to lose the words God said for about 10 years. Because what that does is it allows us to not take responsibility for what we want, right? So just say, I want this. And then that allows you to own your own desires. And if it works, great. If it doesn't work, you don't get to blame God or Satan. You can't, like, the same thing with money. If you buy something you can't afford with money you don't have to impress people you don't like, you're going to be broke. And it's not Satan's fault. It's your fault, right? It's our fault. We can't do that, right? And so I want to talk to you about a framework for decision-making that's more profound than maybe what we thought, and it's a lot more applicable. So the absolute worst framework for decision-making, the worst one, is sociopath, right? So sociopath says, I don't care if I harm you, I'm going to do what I want to do, right? And that's the worst. That's the worst. But I'm going to assume that there's no sociopaths in the room. Although statistically, there's at least 2 of you, all right? But let's talk to the whole room, all right? So sociopath is the worst. The second worst would be apathy. Apathy is like, I don't intend to do harm, but whatever, right? I'm just going to do what I want to do. And then beyond that is an even better filter. So these things get better. Beyond that's a better filter, and that is this. Is it right or wrong? Does it violate my conscience? Can I do this and live at peace at night? And that's a better filter than apathy or sociopath, but it's not a good filter. It's actually the first lie in the Bible. The first lie in the Bible, and evidently it's a big lie because evidently it was told by a talking snake. And look, when a Bible writer says a talking snake told a lie, that's a big lie. And the big lie is that you can have real life by navigating right and wrong perfectly. No, you can't for a couple reasons. One, neuroscience. Neuroscience tells us now that it takes 1/16 of a second for a negative experience to imprint on your brain. And it takes 16 seconds of purposeful meditation on a positive experience for the same imprint on the brain. So what that means is that if you make 1,000 decisions in a week and 999 of them were awesome and one of them really messed up, you will go to bed obsessing about the one you missed instead of thinking about the 999 you got right, right? And that's true of how people think about you. Nobody deserves to be known for their behavior on their worst day, right? But we tend to go that way. And so that's one. Two is there's a lot of things that aren't wrong. They're just not wise. They're not useful. They don't get you where you go. It's like, is it wrong to do this? Well, it's not wrong, but it's probably dumb, right? Like here's something that's not wrong, right? Now, in America, Americans in general don't obsess about traveling. And that's a problem with America because America is ethnocentric. They think they're the center of the universe. And so why would they travel? What else is there to see? It's all here, right? But Australians aren't that way. Australians love to travel. And you'll talk to some Australians. I've talked to 19-year-olds in Australia and asked them, what's your plan? And they, with a straight face, they'll go, I'm thinking about taking a year off to walk around Europe to find myself. It's like, what? Right? Like if you're over 40, could you imagine telling your dad you were going to take a year off to find yourself? It would have been an awkward conversation. Oh, look, there you are. Get a job. I have found you. Right? And then they'll say, dumb stuff like, I figured out a way to do it for 10 grand. No, you didn't. I work in Europe. There's no way you can go to Europe for a year for 10 grand. But let's just say you could. And then they say, is there anything wrong with that? Well, no, there's nothing wrong with it. But if you took the $10,000 that you would use to go to Europe and you invested it in an S&P 500 index fund, when you're 67 years old, it would be worth over $600,000. Hope you like the trip, right? And so the right and wrong ethic allows us to rationalize things that aren't wrong, but they're not the best, right? Like telling the total, brutal, honest truth. It's not wrong, it's just dumb, right? Like if your wife asks you, does this dress make my butt look big? Don't say, no, your butt is big. The dress has nothing to do with it. Now, to be honest, it's not helping, but the dress is not the problem. You see, is that wrong? No. Is it dumb? Yes, very dumb. And so you've got sociopath, you've got apathy, you've got is it right or wrong? And one is better than the other, but they're not the best. I think the best filter for decision making is found in one of the oldest stories in the Bible about an encounter between two brothers named Jacob and Esau. And I want us to explore this together and find ourselves in it in a way that exalts Christ and encourages us to live our best life. This is Genesis 25, and this is the encounter of two brothers. The boys grew up, and Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was a quiet man staying amongst the tents. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. So you have this dysfunctional family. The dad loves one more than the other, and the mom makes up for it. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the open country famished. He's very hungry. And watch what he says. He said to Jacob, quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished. That's why he's also called Edom. So there's a play on words going on there. You cannot see it in English. I'll explain it in Hebrew here in a second. Jacob replied, well, first, sell me your birthright. Look, I'm about to die, Esau said, which I think we could all agree is a bit of an exaggeration. He walked in. He's not about to die. What good then is the birthright to me? A lot of you are taking notes, and I think that's great. So if you want to take notes, that's the key phrase. What good is the birthright to me? In the whole Bible and in rabbinical literature, Esau is the most hated human. He's the person that they always hold up as not to be, and it's because of that statement. We'll talk about that in a second. Next slide. But Jacob said, swear to me first. So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and lentil stew, and he ate and he drank, and he got up and left. So Esau despised his birthright. So I want to walk us through this. Half this room, scientifically, half this room are narrative learners, and you've been loving this so far, and the other half are linear learners, and I'm starting to lose you. So for the linear learners, I did this for you. Next slide. So here's what we have. We have a dysfunctional family, right? Mom loves one more than the other, and dad loves the other one. You have Jacob. Now, if your name is Jacob, let me be clear. Jacob is an awesome name today. It's awesome. But you wouldn't name someone Jacob in Hebrew. It means liar. Right? So God graciously changes his name later to Israel. That was a grace move, right? So you got this guy named Jacob, and you have his brother Esau. He's the dad's favorite, and he's a hunter. And so one's cooking stew, and the other's coming in from the hunt, and the one coming in from the hunt is famished. And he comes, and he says, quick, give me some of that red stew. Now, a translator's job is not to be literal. A translator's job is to make it readable. And so in English, give me some red stew, it makes sense because the context was stew. But what actually Esau said was much more caveman-y. It was much more raw. He just comes in and he says, ha-adam, ha-adam. That's it. Ha, the, adam, red. Ha-adam, ha-adam. Ha-adam, ha-adam. Ooh, ooh, ooh. Ha-adam, ha-adam. No. You can probably hear it this way. How dumb, how dumb. How dumb, how dumb. Ha-adam, ha-adam. Ha-adam, ha-adam. Ha-adam, ha-adam. Now, to understand this, we have to understand ancient Hebrew didn't have adverbs. So you didn't have ways to express intensity. So if you wanted to say peace, you'd say shalom. If you wanted to say big peace, you'd go shalom, shalom. If you wanted to say real, real big peace, you go shalom, shalom, shalom. You just repeated yourself. So for him to come in and go, ha-adam, 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 the red, the red. The red stuff, that red stuff. I really, really, really want the red stuff. Give me the red stuff. So they change his name to Edom. Edom means red guy or red man. It's kind of like this. Have you ever known someone who did something so dumb that they got a nickname and that nickname stuck their whole life? This is what happens to Esau. Hey, are you that guy that traded his whole birthright for one bowl of ha-adam, ha-adam? How'd that go for you, Edom? What's up, red man? Hey, did you trade everything you could be for one bowl of red stuff? How'd that go for you, red? That's what's going on in this story. It says that he despised his birthright. The word despise means to profane or to treat something that is sacred as if it's common. If you're getting lost in any of this, here's what happened. Esau considered the holy, divine opportunity to fulfill everything he could be in God as less valuable than one bowl of stew. Ha-adam, ha-adam. And again, is there anything wrong with selling your birthright for a bowl? No, it's his birthright and it's that bowl. Nothing wrong with it, but it's dumb. Because it considers the lighter matter more important than the heavier matter. And so my encouragement to you, if you can only listen to 2 minutes of a sermon in an entire time right here, ready? Here's the whole thing. Instead of only considering what's right and wrong, it's not that we never should consider what's right and wrong. Instead of only considering what's right and wrong, the far better filter for decision-making is, does this decision belong to the bowl or does it belong to the birthright? Is this decision an intentional pursuit of everything I can be, or am I giving up everything I could be for one momentary urge? Does it bowl or birthright? And there's a lot of things that aren't wrong but belong to the bowl. And there's a lot of things that are right that still belong to the bowl. We're talking about the heavier matter. There's one other thing going on here, next slide, that I can see, is the Hebrew concept of iniquity. The Hebrew concept of iniquity is the Hebrew word Avon, like the makeup company, Avon. And so Avon, like all Hebrew words, they're pictures. So every Hebrew word's a picture, every Hebrew letter's a picture, every Hebrew word's a comic strip. And Avon is three pictures. It's an eyeball, a hook, and then fish multiplying. So when a Hebrew person read the word iniquity, they read whatever your eye hooks to multiplies. In other words, whatever gets your attention gets bigger. In other words, your perspective changes your hope. It's that. Like, have you ever had a $10 problem that was taking up $1,000 of headspace? right? And you're trying to shake yourself out of it. You're like, wait a minute. No. It's a $10 thing. Why is it they give $1,000 of headspace? That's Avon. That's when our eye gets hooked to the wrong thing, because a lack of perspective is the enemy of hope. And what happens in this story is Esau comes in from the open country and he sees the stew and his hunger gets him. And he's like, ha-adam, give me the red stuff, that red stuff. Nothing in my life is more important than that next bowl. And his eye hooked to the bowl and his need for it grew. And then he says a statement that is, he says, what good is the birthright to me? Now in Western culture, we have no equivalency of birthright. Our only thing is inheritance. But a birthright was much bigger than an inheritance. In a world with no courts, with no records of deeds, you couldn't just go down and find out who owns what. Somebody's got to hold the line of who owns what and where does that go. And it would have been very, very difficult to live back then. And so the oldest brother carried this thing called the birthright. And this isn't a sermon on birthright, but just to give you an idea, here's four things. It was carrying the family name for survival. It was your responsibility. It was the imagery of everything your family stood for. It entitled a person to twice the inheritance. So if you ever read in the Bible, the firstborn's got a double portion and everybody else got a normal portion, and you're like, that's not fair. Hold on, you gotta understand their culture. The firstborns were so responsible for the family, it was a compensation for all the extra responsibility. Like, for instance, whoever had the birthright had to marry all the wives of his brothers if his brother dies. It was called the Kinsman Redeemer Law to keep women out of prostitution and to give hope and security and shelter. So can you imagine if I had eight brothers and through a series of unfortunate events, they all die and they by average had four wives apiece? I just inherited 32 women and all their children. Can you see where the double portion never quite made it to my pocket? It was going to Kohl's and Woolworths and all doctor bills and things like this. But for tonight, essentially, the word birthright was a summary statement of everything you could be. It was a summary statement of your destiny. Kind of like when an ancient Hebrew person said birthright, it was everything I could be if I fully used the gift of God's breath he gave me. That's the word birthright. And in this story, Esau says, what good is my birthright to me if I don't have what's in that bowl? If you got lost in the first 12 minutes of this sermon, come back right now. Here's the entire summary of it in one statement. Next slide. Esau traded everything he could be for one momentary urge. And it wasn't wrong. It just wasn't wise. And that's going to be the truth. I hope that all of us, everybody within the sound of my voice, I hope we all live to 86. You don't want to live too long, right? You watch someone get too old, that thing gets sad, right? But 86 is good, right? I hope you all live to 86. And at 86, here's what will happen. You'll look back at your life, and your life will have one of two narratives to it. It will be, I woke up every day intentionally pursuing everything I could be in God. And along the way, I made mistakes with zeros attached. Why? Because people who are active are gonna make more mistakes than people who are paralyzed until they figure it all out, right? This isn't about mistakes. This is about a posture of my heart towards embracing and pursuing everything I can be. And at 86 years old, you'll look back at your life and go, I lived my life intentionally pursuing everything I could be. Or the other narrative of your life could be, unfortunately, my life was lived from one urge to the next urge to the next urge to the next urge to the next urge, and they always overpromised and underdelivered. But unfortunately, the narrative of my life is in a bowl instead of a pursuit of the birthright. And the truth of it is that we tend, all of us do this, we tend to read the Bible and read ourselves in as the good guys. Like we would never do that. But you know what? It's in us to do it. And everyone in here at some point has done it. Everyone in here at some point, unless you're six, everyone in here that's lived long enough has had a moment where you traded a heavier thing for a lighter thing because of a momentary urge. And when you got done with it, it overpromised and it underdelivered. Everybody has done that. We're all in the same. And you know what? That's a pattern in scripture as well. trading birthrights for bowls is a thing. Like there's this guy named Moses, and God has this huge birthright for Moses. He says, Moses, here's your birthright. Here's everything you could be if you fulfill your potential. I want you to get lots and lots and lots of people out of slavery and into freedom. That's a gigantic birthright, likely a bigger birthright than any of us would have. And remember, Moses wanted to get out of it? What, here's the account of it. Will you bring that next slide up for me? It says, and so now go, I'm sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. But Moses said, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? I can't speak. Like, remember, God was like, I have this huge birthright for you. And Moses' only response was, yes, but I didn't do well in public speaking. Like, can you imagine that? By the way, this is true. I graduated with 3 university degrees, summa cum laude. To graduate summa cum laude, you can only have 1 B in 6 years. 1 B, and I got 1 B, and you know what was in? Public speaking, true. And now I make my living doing it. It's crazy. So, but Moses was gonna trade his birthright, next slide, for a bowl called I Don't Have the Skill. Later, this group of people end up back in slavery to the Midianites. And God raises up a judge. A judge in Hebrew culture is not a judicial official. It's someone anointed by God to set you free. And he raises up this judge named Gideon. I have this huge birthright for you, Gideon. I want you to get all these people out of slavery. And remember Gideon? He tried to get out of it. Here's Gideon's excuse. Ready? Check this out. Next slide. It says, the Lord turned to him and said, go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you? But Lord, Gideon asked, how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest of Manasseh, and I'm the least of my family. If you follow his logic there, of the 12 tribes, my tribe's the worst. My clan's the worst of the tribe. My family's the worst of the clan, and I'm the least of my family. If you're following his logic, he's like, literally, I'm the worst person on earth you could possibly choose to do this. In other words, God's like, I got this huge birthright for you, Gideon. And Gideon, next slide, was like, yeah, but I don't have the heritage. I don't have the heritage. Years later, there was this guy named Jeremiah. And I don't know how old he was, but evidently he was young, or at least he thought he was young. And it says that God had this huge birthright for him. Check this out. This is Jeremiah. Next slide. You don't have that one. So Jeremiah says, I have this huge birthright. You remember what he says? He said, who am I to go to the nations? For I'm only a child. So Moses was like, I don't have the skill. Gideon was like, I don't have the heritage. Jeremiah was like, I don't have the maturity. I don't have what it takes to do this. But perhaps the saddest one is when Jesus addresses Israel. And Israel has this thing, it's this very tensionous thing where they were God's chosen people, but then a full third of the Bible or prophets saying, if you act like that, you're not gonna fulfill what God has for you to do. And so Jesus in Matthew 23 calls them out and he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who stone the prophets, how long I've longed to gather you together as a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you were not willing. Sometimes we trade birthrights for the bowl of I don't have the skill. Sometimes it's I don't have the heritage. Sometimes it's I don't have the maturity. But the saddest one is perhaps I am not willing. I know you have a huge plan for me, but I'm not willing to pay whatever price that is. Whatever that is not worth me not getting my next urge. Does this decision belong to the bowl or does it belong to the birthright? There's this great scripture in Hebrews chapter 12. And I hope we have it. If you could bring the Hebrews, it's Hebrews 12. It says, see to it that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau. Now that is confronting. See to it that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau. Now here's why that's confronting. Godless, the writer of Hebrews, whoever that is, had the entire Bible at his disposal or her disposal, whoever wrote Hebrews. They had the whole of Scripture to choose from. And there's some nefarious characters in Scripture. There's Manasseh, who instituted child sacrifice. There's Ammon, who kept it going. There's Jezebel. There's Ahab. There's all of these nefarious characters. And out of all the nefarious characters, The writer of Hebrews chose Esau as the example of what not to be. See to it that no one is godless like Manasseh, Ammon, Ahab, Esau. And you would think, you would reasonably think, well, maybe the writer of Hebrews had information we don't have. Maybe there's stories in extra biblical sources from Jewish history about Esau doing terrible things. No, it just keeps going. He says, see to it that no one is godless like Esau. Why? Remember, for a single meal, he sold his inheritance, his rights as the oldest son, and afterwards could bring about no change of mind from his father, even though he was in tears about it. Like, in other words, the writer of Hebrews has the whole Bible, and they're going, the guy not to be like? Esau. Don't be like him. Why? Because he's the godless one. And this is really confronting because the chapter before Hebrews 12 is Hebrews 11. And Hebrews 11 has all these heroes. They tend to be called heroes of faith. I think they're more heroes of boldness. Because when you look at their life, they all made worse mistakes than Esau. By our economy, by our standards of right and wrong, Abraham did more wrong stuff than Esau. Isaac did more wrong stuff than Esau. Moses did more wrong stuff than Esau. By our standards, they made worse mistakes. Abraham gave his wife to Pharaoh's harem, right? And greatly profited from Egyptian affluence while his wife suffered in a harem. Like, seriously, that's a big mistake. Isaac did something similar. Moses was a premeditated murderer. I looked this way and that and seeing no one, I killed the man and hid him in the sand. Jephthah killed his own daughter because of a rash vow. David was dating 700 women. 700 women. David was dating the entire town of Lilydale. That's a big mistake. Solomon had 1,000 women. 1,000 women. He's with the whole town of Dandenong. And God was like, you wanna write a book on wisdom? Imagine that conversation. Excuse me, sir. Are you the guy that successfully navigated the affections of 1,000 women? I am. You gotta be the smartest guy on earth. Let's write a book together. What's so confronting about this is that Abraham, Isaac, Moses, David, Solomon, Samson lost a bet and killed 30 people. None of these people would be asked to speak on any stage, at any conference, in any version of Christianity in the entire world. Yet, in our Bibles, they're called heroes. And the guy that simply sold his birthright for a bowl, he's the one that's called godless. Now, the word godless in Greek is the same word as despise in Hebrew. It doesn't mean you're without God. It means I have lost sight of the holy opportunity of the gift of God's breath on my life, and I'm treating it as no more value than my next urge. And the writer of Hebrews and the writer of the rabbinical literature, they're like, the one guy you don't want to be like is Esau. Why? Because it's not about mistakes. Abraham, Isaac, Moses, David, they made mistakes with zeros attached, but they woke up every day with the posture of their heart, intentionally pursuing everything God had for them. But Esau considered that as no more valuable than his next urge. Let's say it maybe this way. I really hope this next slide is here. Next slide. Oh, you're way back now. Keep going. There we go. There, yeah, keep going. Way forward, way forward. I did that 12 minutes ago. Yeah, go. You're doing great back there. That's it. All right. Oh, that's what you mean by that's it. I thought you meant that's it. You're the man. Here's what happened right here. Ready? I apologize for the slides not being right. Here's the thing. Esau traded everything he could be for one momentary urge. And here's my one question I want us to wrestle with tonight. Do we despise our birthright? Are we only considering right and wrong? do we despise our birthright? And here's what that means. That means I wake up every day as if there's no higher purpose than me getting what I want that day. Like there's nothing's more valuable than me getting exactly what I want that day. That simply leads us to a pattern from living from one urge to the next urge to the next urge to the next urge to the next urge. And when we're 86, we'll look back at our life and our life will be an intentional pursuit of everything we could be, or it will be from one urge to the next to the next. And here's the thing, right? Here's what's so important to the text, and it's hard to see because it's far apart. Here's what's so important to the text. When Esau traded everything he could be for one bowl, when he finally got the bowl, what was in it? Lentils. What are lentils? Beans. Esau traded everything he could be for a cup of beans. We would never do that. It's only one more piece of cake. I know I have an obesity problem. I know I'm pre-diabetic, and I know my doctor told me I'm at risk for having heart disease, but I just like cake so much. And I know that I'm not the type that can eat one bite of cake. If I start eating the cake, I'm gonna eat the whole cake. I know that. And I open up the fridge, and there it is. Ha-adam, 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 ha-adam. And we give in, and we eat the cake. And before the sweetness is off of our mouth, and it's in our stomach, and it's heading everywhere else, when the sweetness leaves the mouth, you're thinking, why did I thought I would die without the sugar hit, but it was just beans, just beans. It's only one more drink. And I know I'm not the type, I can't just have one beer. If I have one beer, I'm gonna have 20 beers. And if you don't know the difference between those two things, think through it. And so I know that the respect of my family, the respect of my children, the respect of my neighbors, my job might be on the line. I know what's at risk, but I'll die. And I open the fridge, and there it is, 4X gold. Ha-adam, ha-adam, the red stuff, that red stuff. And I think I'll die without it. And I give up everything that's bigger for one hit of the ha-adam. And when I wake up in the morning with the worst headache imaginable, I realize it was just beans. It's just one more hit. If you've ever struggled with addiction yourself or have a friend who has, this is the narrative of the heroin addict. It's the narrative that says, I think I'll die without one more go, but it always overpromises and underdelivers. And when the hit's over, it's just beans. I need a new car. And I know what new cars cost, and I know they're gonna lose 50% of their value in 3.5 years, and I know it's gonna cost me 8% interest for the chance to do that. I know I only make $90,000 a year, but the car is only $80,000. Listen, if you buy an $80,000 car on a $90,000 income, you're gonna be broke. And guys get this more than girls, okay? Guys get something called car fever. Car fever is the irrational need to drive something new while rationalizing it as something more reliable. That's what car fever is. And you start looking on the internet, right? You start, oh, look at that, look at that. Or you look at Facebook and someone's got a new ride, right? It's like, oh, wow. Well, and the last place you wanna go if you got car fever is the car lot. Because all the car salesmen are there. Ha-adam, ha-adam, ha-adam. And all the salesmen are walking around with car fever thermometers, you know? They just don't tell you it's rectal, right? And so they're going, ha-adam, ha-adam, ha-adam. And you give up. That was a good one. And you give up financial peace. To drive. And they're very clever. They put off your first payment for 45 days. So by the time the newness wears off is the time the payment hits. And you walk into the garage and you're like, I'm paying how much for this? It's going down how fast in value? I thought I would die without it. but it's just beans. It's just one more shirt. Every Westfield in the world is one big Ha-Adam shop, you know? You're walking through, and all the mannequins, and everybody looks perfect. You ever notice an outfit on a mannequin or a model looks so much better than on you, you know? You're like, man, if I had that shirt, I'd look like that guy. No, he's 6'2", 168 pounds with 4% body fat. You are not, right? So you're walking through the mall and you want a little bit better physique and you think, I don't want to do the work at the gym for the physique, so I'll buy the shirt. And everything in the mall is Ha-Adam, 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 Ha-Adam. And we trade financial peace for a shirt that likely still has its tags on it. Because a new shirt's a good thing to have. If you're not enough without it, you'll never be enough with it. It's just beans. It's just beans. This is how, like, things like, horrendous things like adultery works. No, nobody wakes up one day and says, I want to blow up my whole family. It doesn't work that way. What happens is somebody gets your attention or you get their attention, and then your eye hooks to, because your situation's peaceful and loving, and that means it's kind of boring. And until you get old enough, you realize boring is nice, right? You don't want all this crisis, you know? And so, but somebody gets your attention, you know? And limerence happens. Limerence is the involuntary rush of dopamine in your head when you're in the presence of somebody. And you start feeling addicted to them. And they're over at the water cooler at work. And they're like, Ha-Adam, 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 Ha-Adam. And you start thinking, I'll die. I'll die without the Ha-Adam, Ha-Adam. I'll die without the rest of it. And then you give in. And when it's over, the taste, it's just beans. You're like, I traded how much heavier stuff for one urge. We all have our stories of Ha-Adam, Ha-Adam. And my whole message tonight is simply this. In our life, we can make decisions based on right and wrong only. And that'll hurt us because there's a lot of things that aren't wrong, but they're Ha-Adam, Ha-Adam. And the question I want us to deal with, and I'm telling you, if you only apply 10% of this tonight for the rest of your life, it'll change your life. And that is this, is when I'm making decisions, instead of only considering is it right or wrong, ask, does this belong to the bowl or does this belong to the birthright? Is this an intentional pursuit of everything I can be? And along the way, I might make mistakes. As a matter of fact, let's say, along the way, I will make mistakes. But my posture of my heart is intentionally pursuing everything I can be. Or am I simply living from one urge to the next urge to the next urge to the next urge? So I want to pray for us. And I want us to consider a few things. A couple of prayers. Only get in on them if the Holy Spirit moves you. If the Holy Spirit doesn't move you, please ignore me. There's no vacancy in the Trinity for me. And I'm not going to step over what God might be doing in your heart to push something I believe is a word for today. But if your heart is moving, I want you to get in on these prayers. First prayer, Lord Jesus, let no one ever reject you because of the way I'm presenting you. Second prayer. Holy Spirit, would you be gracious enough to reveal my bowl? What is my Ha-Adam, Ha-Adam? What is the thing I think I'll die without? And I want you to name it. It's cake, it's overspending, it's lust. Her name is blank. His name is blank. It's gossip, it's things that hurt us. Here's the prayer. Holy Spirit, would you give us the courage to crush the bowl so we can live for the birthright? Give me the courage to crush the bowl so I can live for the birthright. Would you look this way? Thank you so much for letting me be part of your night. I hope Jesus did get bigger, the cross worked better, the resurrection is central, scriptures got bigger, not smaller. In Tom's introduction, he gave a great insight, and that is this. People do ask me all the time, they come out and they go, how do I know what you know? Well, there's a table out there with 30 years of study on it, but I can't impart that. It's not magic, like here, fire! You know, it doesn't work that way. But if you could if you can pick up little tidbits from how we looked at the scripture and found ourselves in it, you can start to create a pattern where you can do that. And I would encourage you to do that. The Lord bless you and keep you, make his face shine upon you, be gracious to you. Lord, lift his countenance to you and give you peace. May you all realize that if you're in the land of suffering, there's a river called hope flowing somewhere in it. You just got to go find it. That the water, in fact, is red. And that there is a better filter for decision-making than is it right or is it wrong. The better filter is, does this belong to the bowl or does this belong to my birthright? And may we all be courageous enough to live for the birthright and crush the bowls. Until I see you next time, grace and peace.
Thank you for joining us. We hope that you enjoyed today's podcast. And we realize that not everyone has had the opportunity to respond to the good news of the gospel. And for this reason, in all of our services and platforms, we want to extend to you the opportunity to follow Jesus. The Bible teaches us that we have been created for a relationship with God. However, sin, which is essentially disobedience, independence, and disbelief, or us simply missing the mark, entered the world and separated us from God. Romans chapter 6, verse 23 says that the wages of sin is death. And a debt was owed, and the Bible tells us that he, Jesus, demonstrated his love for us, that while we were still sinners, he died for us. Jesus paid the penalty for our sin. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." God so loved the world that he gave us Jesus, that whoever believes in him will be saved. All that is required of anyone is that they believe in Jesus, the Son of God, who came, lived, died, and rose again so that we could be forgiven, made right, and given the right to become children of God and to have life forevermore with him. Today, you can begin a relationship with Jesus. To believe in him is to simply to respond with faith in our hearts and confess with our mouths that he is Lord. And we do that through a simple prayer. Follow along with me. Dear Jesus, I believe that you are the Son of God. I thank you that you love me and came to forgive me of my sin. I repent from my old way of life and I turn to follow you. I receive the free gift of eternal life and I ask that you fill me with the Holy Spirit so that I can live a life of following after you. I thank you that I am born again as a child of God and that I am a new creation in Christ Jesus. Amen. If you prayed this prayer for the first time, we would love to connect with you and connect you to your next step and the local church in your area. You can contact us on our website at newmar.church. Thanks for listening.